The simplicity of restoration. So the system of separation, the hopeless situation, and the simplicity of restoration. And I should start writing songs because that all rhymes. So let's consider the system of separation. So if you are doing a yearly Bible reading plan, then this is the time of the year where you get to the part of the Bible where you start to realize how many demands there are of holiness and cleanliness and righteousness in the Bible. So if you're following a yearly Bible reading plan, you're getting to parts that start to point out separation that God demands from clean and unclean, holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous. So some of what the Jewish leaders were doing was right. So for instance, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24 and following, it says, I'm sorry, in 22 and following, it says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." So they're going into the promised land. "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples." Do you guys see that? "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Do you guys see that there is a system of separation that was given by God directly to his people? God demanded his people, Israel, be holy and clean and separate from the people around him who were unclean. There were strict guidelines for what you could eat, where you could worship, who could enter the house of worship, who could, and more. So throughout the Old Testament, you have the moral law given by God to show you his moral character and how to live in a way that honors God. And that moral law has been handed down to us as New Testament Christians. These are things like the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lie or covet or have any other gods before me. And you also had the ceremonial law, which served as a kind of an object lesson for the people of Israel over against the surrounding pagans. So the instructions to don't eat this, don't dress this way, don't cut your hair a certain way, don't eat, you know, don't go to these places, is to set up an object lesson and say, like, you are meant to be separate from the pagans around you. Don't live like them. Don't look like them. Don't be confused with them. You need to look like me. You need to be holy like me. And these ceremonial laws have not been handed down to New Testament Christians. Mark actually sneaks it in here in verse 19. It's a little aside of this story, so we can all go get taco poke after church this morning, and then we can go home tonight and eat a big old pan full of bacon. And those are good things because the ceremonial ritual laws have not been handed down to us. We have inherited God's moral law. But the old covenant people of God were given these laws in order to proclaim to the people of Israel and to the pagans around them that there was a major difference between those who were clean and sacred and those who were unclean and defiled. There has always been a system of separation between God and what is unholy. If you think about the temple, how it's divided up between the outer courts and the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Think about the intensity of preparation that the high priest would have to do in order to enter the most holy places. Great fear and warnings. Don't go there in an unworthy manner or God will kill you. And this is what actually is commanded. And so when you think about the law and separation, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Jesus actually honors the law through the gospel. See, actually says to the people, at one point he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's pretty bad news. If the Pharisees are the most righteous people in all the land, this is bad news, right? Ultimately, when you look at the system of separation, what you see is that there's a great chasm between the demand of God for righteousness and what man can accomplish. So, beloved, if there's a system that demands separation between God and anything that doesn't meet his righteous standard, what hope is there? What hope do we have? Let's check and see what the Pharisees' hope was. Let's look at the hopeless situation that these men were living in. So let's look at the hopeless situation. Right off the bat, we need to acknowledge that the Pharisees and scribes knew more about the law than you do. I promise you. Doesn't matter how well your 2025 Bible reading plan is going, they knew more than you. These men grew up from childhood. They were the religious leaders, the synagogues, who were mostly laymen. These are the Pharisees, who were supported through the synagogue system a bit. They were incredibly zealous and devout. They would have spent their entire lives from childhood memorizing scriptures. They lived extremely strict lives according to the moral and ceremonial law. And in addition to that, they would have received generations and traditions from teachers that would have been treated as equal to the law. And among the Pharisees were also the scribes, who were learned men, schooled in the law and the history of the Old Testament, and were responsible for preserving and copying scriptures and memorizing scriptures. They were also responsible for preserving and copying and recording and memorizing the traditional teachings of various Jewish leaders and rabbis as they passed down additional laws and precepts. And this is exactly what they're confronting Jesus with when they engage him here in verse 5. What's happening here is that these men are elevating their traditions above the laws of even God. So not only are they saying that you must obey and keep the law of God, but you must also keep all the traditions that are handed down from generations of teachers and elders. Now, I've already said that separation wasn't necessarily a bad thing, so I want to take a second and say the same thing for tradition. Tradition can be a great thing. Think about all the fun traditions that are handed down through the various institutions that you're a part of. On top of that, working out and applying the law, even when explicit details aren't listed, requires men to think logically, to use wisdom, which results in traditions. For instance, our order of service and many of the songs that we sing come down to us from men who applied wisdom to the commands of Scripture and formulated as best they could in a way that honors Scripture, a structure that we want to follow. And these things are good, and we should be grateful for them. The problem comes when the tradition is elevated above the law of God. And in this case, is even used as a means for disobeying God. Look at this. This is what the Pharisees and scribes are doing. They were really, really detailed about superficial minor issues, but cared nothing for things that God cares about, like justice and mercy and grace. Jesus gives us an example when he brings up the tradition of Corban. Corban was a tradition that allowed a man to dedicate everything to the temple, even though he wouldn't give it immediately. So let's say you were in your 40s. It was a good retirement plan to dedicate everything to the temple, because you didn't have to give it immediately, and you still had access to it, and you could still use it, but it saved you from having to take care of your parents. So he'd be free from the loving, gracious obligation of a son to care for aging parents, but he would look really, really holy to all of his friends. Do you see this? This is an excellent way to get all the social credit of a pious man, even though your heart is filled with so much greed that you're neglecting your parents. And this is the kind of audacity that the Pharisees had. Jesus has just fed thousands in the wilderness miraculously. He miraculously feeds thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And what do the Pharisees say? Your hands aren't clean. His entire ministry is one of healing and deliverance and love. And the Pharisees come and they say, why aren't you following the rules of our elders? And Jesus isn't having any of it. Now, let me give you an example. This is what, so I teach, I coach rugby. I coach two rugby squads of kids ages 8 to 11. And this past week, we were getting ready for practice. It was before practice. Some of the kids were kicking the rugby ball as far as they could. And they were racing. Two kids were racing to the ball to see who could get there the first. So I blow the whistle to start practice. And these kids are like 60 yards away, right? So I blow the whistle. They start running back to me. One of the other kids yells across the field, "Whoever gets here last has to run two laps." The coach didn't say that. A child said that. An 8-year-old said that to his friends, who he has no authority over. The two kids start running faster, like he has some kind of authority, like it matters, like one of them's going to actually have to run two laps because this kid threw out some arbitrary law. What they should have done is, "You have no authority over me. You're not a coach. You're 8'2". And that's the kind of mentality that Jesus addresses the Pharisees with. He doesn't even engage them. He doesn't debate them. He doesn't call into question their interpretation of the law. He doesn't call into question their position. He just says, "You're a hypocrite." He completely avoids a debate. He immediately calls them out. "You don't have any authority over me. The traditions of man have no power over against my will to honor God." He doesn't debate them, doesn't reason with them. He doesn't qualify his actions. He just calls them out in their hypocrisy. He tells them that they're elevating their traditions over God's law. He tells them in front of everyone that even though these Pharisees follow rules in order to look really holy to everyone around them, they are totally rejecting the spirit of the law and the heart of God. And people have always loved this part of Jesus. The part that would point to someone who's self-righteous and legalistic and pull them down off their high horse. The Pharisees are like that universally hated team, like the Chiefs, right? Or the University of Alabama, or like the Patriots used to be, or Cobra Kai, like whatever it is, like whoever the team is that's always winning and is universally hated by everyone outside of their fan base, that's who the Pharisees are. We love it when Jesus points out their hypocrisy. I mean, really, it is good that he does so. They're easy to feel an aversion to. And so this part of the text may bring comfort to you, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Consider what Jesus is saying here. Look in verse 18. "And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? That Costco hot dog's not going to defile you. Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus is saying, you keep making up these rules and laws so that sin might not flow into you, but what the law shows is that sin flows out of you. And this is true for Pharisee, it is true for scribe, it is true for fisherman and carpenter and baker, it is true for mom and dad and child. What Jesus is saying, and what the law shows, is that you can't keep the law even without adding to it. These Pharisees thought they were righteous because they obey the letter of the law, and they even go above and beyond by adding more rules, but their hearts are filled with hatred and all the sins listed here. And the reality is that no matter how many rules you submit your life to, your heart is ultimately sinful and broken. The system of separation, which we talked about, as it is properly understood, revealed to the people the fact that they must be separate from God. You have no business in the presence of God. God is holy, and my heart is overflowing with unholiness. God is clean, and my heart overflows with filth. God is righteous, and I am not. My righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, or I must be separate from God. If your hope is in your works, you will only ever find yourself at the bottom of the hopeless pit of self-righteousness. And this is a truly hopeless situation. But the good news this morning is you don't have to put your hope in your works. Let's consider the simplicity of restoration. When we read the stories of confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, we see how Jesus is skilled in revealing their hearts. That's what's happening. That's why he doesn't debate them. He just says, here's what your heart looks like. It's ugly. You're a hypocrite. How self-righteous and callous and hate-filled they are. But also, when we read the story of his interaction between Jesus and the Gentile woman, we see the same thing. Jesus skillfully reveals the state of her heart for us as we read the story this morning. Do we find any self-righteousness in her heart? No. Do we find hate? No. We find brokenness, desperation, and a beautiful faith. Look at the difference in the mentalities here. The Pharisees say, if you're so smart, Jesus, why don't you follow our rules? Our hands are clean. Our dishes and our couches and our clothes are clean. Our temple is filled. We follow the rules. Look at our works. The Gentile woman says, I'm unworthy, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I'm hopelessly separated from your hopelessness. So when you hear the statement, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, what do you hear in that other than total desperation and an absolute faith? And this is what Jesus says brings salvation to her home. A complete rejection of one's own works as righteousness. You see that? She's not acting like she's got it together. She's not acting like she's got clean hands and clean clothes. She's not acting like she's given everything to the temple. She says, I'm a dog. Total acceptance of one's own sinfulness, a complete rejection of one's own works as righteousness, a total dependence on the righteousness of Christ. A full faith that he alone can save and a zeal for throwing oneself at his feet. Do you see the simplicity of restoration? Don't think for a second that you can overcome the infinite separation between your unrighteousness and the righteousness of God by your own works or by your own goodness. Know yourself hopeless and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. He will give you his righteousness. And it is only by having his righteousness that you can overcome the separation between you and God. Do you see Jesus' mercy here? Do you see that the proud, washed, ritually cleansed Pharisees went away from Jesus filled with all manner of wickedness, and yet the dog and her daughter who had an unclean spirit went away truly cleansed? That she stands, even now as we speak, glorified in the presence of God, no longer picking crumbs from under the table, but seated with the King. Isn't it incredible? So how do we apply this morning? What principles do we take away from these stories? I want to give you 3 points of application. The first is, don't elevate tradition over God's clear commands. Don't elevate tradition over God's clear commands. This is a danger for all of us. Now, let me again state that tradition is good. I love tradition. I love that we read the Apostles' Creed. So many years of faithful Christians professing the truths that are essential to the faith unites us to believers across space and time. But it's just a tradition. I love it. The Bible says nothing about Netflix or Instagram or Spotify. No one can point to a verse in the Bible and tell you that what you can or cannot watch or listen to. So this means that it is necessary and faithful for Christians to think clearly and to draw conclusions on how to live. You are responsible for honoring God with your Netflix watching habits, okay? So if you set standards, good. Maybe you think to yourself, I want to use my time faithfully, so I'm going to limit my television consumption to one 30-minute sitcom each night and then one family movie night on Friday evenings. And that sounds really wise. Listen, that sounds really wise. That sounds like you'll be getting enough sleep. You'll have enough time to care for your home in the afternoon and in the evening. You'll be spending enough time with the family. You're not going to go on a brain-melting binge-watch session or anything like that. That's good. That sounds like a good structure. But if you're talking to your friend, and your friend decides that they want to watch two 30-minute episodes of sitcoms each night, I mean, that's an hour. Why do you not walk according to the traditions of our elders? When I was at Southern Seminary, Dr. Stuart Scott gave an example of when he moved to L.A. to teach at Master's Seminary, there was at the church that he joined, there was I don't know that I'd call it a tradition. There was just it was a general practice, and it was a good practice, of parents who were in a conversation, when their kids walked up to them, they would have their kids, instead of interrupting the conversation, the kids would walk up and put their hand on their parent's arm, just to wait patiently for the parent to acknowledge them so they weren't interrupting the conversation. That's a great practice. That's great. You're teaching your child manners and to be considerate, and you're honoring someone that you're talking to. That's good. But he said that he had never heard of that, and so his kids would walk right up in the middle of the conversation and interrupt the conversation. And there were people who were questioning his faithfulness as a father because his kids would come and interrupt. And there are different parenting styles. There are different seasons of life, and there are different children. Now, listen, when we had Micah, we thought, we're really good at parenting. And then we had Judah, and we were like, we are not good at parenting. And then we had Boaz, and we're like, I don't think anyone's good at parenting. It's just according to the child. So Micah would come up, and he was like 3 years old. He would come up and just like ever so patiently wait just like that. And then you have Boaz will come up, and he's following the letter of the law, but he's like shaking you while I threw my water on the ground. He's shaking you while he's waiting on you to acknowledge him. He's grabbing your arm and shaking you. There are different seasons and different parenting styles and different children, and it's all going to work itself out in different ways, and you don't have the right to elevate your tradition, your standards, your interpretations, things that are not explicitly lettered in the law above the law of God. This is true for parenting styles, health and dietary standards, and financial stewardship. And again, we want to honor the commands of Scripture. We want to think in ways that make clear how we should live. And so, beloved, as you seek to honor the commands of Scripture, the processes and traditions and rules and rhythms that you follow must flow from a heart of humility and love. There are clear commands in Scripture, and there are principles that we must apply in wisdom, and we will need to work this out individually and within community, and we need to do that in humility. Second point of application this morning. It's not legalism. Don't call obeying the commands of God legalism. Don't call obeying the commands of God legalism. Now, my goal for this point is to give you peace in the face of what I fear you'll be tempted to feel about your own life in worship. We live in a time when obeying the clear commands of Scripture is often called legalism. And you are a part of a church that holds you accountable, that teaches the commands of Scripture, that exhorts you to walk in obedience to them. And if you do that, you are very likely to be called a hypocrite, and a legalist, and a Pharisee. If you won't get drunk, you won't shack up with your girlfriend, you won't speak in ways that dishonor God, you won't gossip, things like that, you're going to draw the criticism that you are a Pharisee. In fact, our church would be considered by many a legalistic church because we do confront sin, we do call to repentance, we do have standards for worship and doctrine and practice that we're convictional about. If the average person were to list churches on a spectrum of legalistic to not legalistic, I'm afraid we would be placed on the Pharisaical side of that spectrum by many people. But I want you to be encouraged by the story here. Which side is the legalistic side? It's the establishment, really. It's the establishment, the tradition that was handed down. Now, if that's true, right? If that's true, the tradition handed down, let's consider the history of our nation for just a second. In the 18th century, you had what was called the First Great Awakening, which was a series of revivals that we would say were good for the most part. It really is probably the single most impactful thing on our entire culture for the past 200 years. You had a confrontation with the cold, dead religion and an emphasis on true spirituality and holiness and regeneration. And these things are good. It's good. But after that, throughout the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, you'd have more great awakenings, which would take this further. So the emphasis on affections for Christ became this lawfully required emotionalism in worship. The emphasis on true spirituality became this untouchable, arbitrary, spirit-led independence from the Bible. And eventually, the accepted tradition that is handed down to the 21st century church is this individualistic, emotional, fake spirituality that we see in many churches around us today. The tradition that is handed down from our elders is one that demands feelings and emotion and near chaos in the Lord's Day gathering. The tradition that is handed down from our elders is one that demands us forget the clear commands of Scripture. People take this and they say that church can be anything. It can be a concert, or it can be a motorcycle club, or more conversational, or people will take this up and say that they don't even need to be a part of a church. They don't need community. They don't need the Lord's Day gathering. Also, it doesn't matter how I live during the week, because I have a personal, individual relationship with Jesus. I have the Spirit, and I'm led by the Spirit. What's happening is that you are being called a legalist because you desire to obey the commands of the Bible, while people calling you a legalist are actually the ones elevating their traditions above Scripture. This is the Pharisaism of evangelicals. We've been led our whole lives to believe that if you have any standards for how the worship gathering should look, if you have any standard for truth and doctrine, if you have anything to say against sin, if you uphold purity and holiness, you are a Pharisee. But what is it that you're actually calling legalism? If it's faithful, is it not a broken and contrite heart that we gather and confess that we're sinners and we need the mercy of Christ? Is it not an insistence on confession and repentance, a desire to worship in a way that honors God, a childlike eagerness to please the Father by living like our older brother Christ, a zeal to walk in the good works prepared for us by the Father before the foundation of the earth, according to Ephesians 2? For what? What are you rejecting all that for? For feeling? For emotions? Let's just get really specific and point to one example of our supposed legalism: worship. Why do we worship a certain way? Why do we follow the pattern of covenant renewal worship? Beloved, it's because I want you to be free from the overbearing burden of having to perpetually generate this revivalistic feelings concert every Sunday. We just wouldn't be good at that. We don't have the venue for it. We don't have the personnel for it. We don't have the smoke machines or lighting for it. I want you to be free from the emotionalism that people call worship today. What does it do to a person who goes week after week to a big production TED Talk concert and then life gets hard and then one Sunday you're just not feeling it? Does that draw you to asking if something's wrong with you? Did something change with your relationship with God? If it doesn't feel like it did last week, did God change? Is it not more freeing to come here and to have the Word of God command your heart to worship and to confess your sins freely to Him who became sin on your behalf and to hear an assurance of forgiveness from God's holy Word and then to be consecrated by that Word and then to be welcomed to the table of communion with Christ through His established means of grace, the Lord's Supper, and then to be commissioned as His holy soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed? Is that not more freeing? Brothers and sisters, you are not legalists for ordering your worship according to the commands of Scripture. You are not Pharisees for zealously pursuing consistent community within the body of Christ. You are not legalists for wanting to obey God. C.S. Lewis said something somewhere. He says, obedience isn't legalism. It is a symptom of salvation. And not only is it not legalism to obey, but when you don't obey the commands of Scripture, you will submit yourself to some law. You will submit yourself to some system of morals, and it will bind you and drag you down. And it will bury you in your self-righteousness. Obedience to Christ is freeing for those who have been saved and who are being made like Him. Last point of application this morning. So I just want to encourage you to let Christ raise you up. Let Christ raise you up. So I just gave you instructions on both sides of the spectrum. So one, one side, don't elevate tradition above God's clear commands, okay? And on the other side of the spectrum, don't call it legalism to obey God's clear commands. How do you do this well? How do you walk that line? Well, let's look at the difference here between the Pharisees and the Syrophoenician woman. The Pharisees come and they say, I'm righteous. I'm clean and pure by my own hands. My works have made me good. My works have made me good. I go above and beyond even the law of God. And the Gentile woman comes and she says, I'm a dog. I'm desperate. I'm broken. I need you. I acknowledge the impossible chasm that separates me and the sinful people like me, and I throw myself at your mercy. Do you see the difference there? You can be either one of those people in a lot of different systems of doctrine. You can have really, really humble doctrine and be super proud about it. You could visit another church and be like, they didn't say the Apostles' Creed. Tisk, tisk. Who are the physical descendants of Abraham? The Pharisees and scribes, they were the physical children of God. But who is the child of God in these stories? The Gentile woman. Those who uphold their own righteousness will be less than dogs. They will enter eternal torment, no matter how Jewish they are, no matter how many traditions they followed, no matter how emotional they got when the songs were sung, no matter how spiritual they are, no matter how much they gave to charity, no matter how hard they worked in order to beat the righteous requirement of the law, they will not be children of God. They will not be children of inheritance. They will be lower than dogs for all of eternity, not even receiving scraps from the table. But those who say, I'm a wretch, I'm a dog, I'm a worm, I'm desperate for your mercy and forgiveness and righteousness. Those who only believe, they will be raised up. They'll be raised up from the lowest places, no matter how low it is. They will be raised up from Jews and Gentiles and slaves and rich and from every nation. They will be redeemed from being adulterers and liars and murderers. They will be saved from their pride and their anger and their lusts. They will no longer be dogs, but they will be children, children and heirs of the household of God, a holy temple for his dwelling. And this is how you fight legalism. If you feel self-righteousness, throw yourself at the mercy of Christ, knowing that your righteousness is as filthy rags. And this is how you fight sin. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ, knowing that his righteousness can cover your sins and make you like him. Beloved, you will never make yourself righteous by your own works. But if you've put all of your hope, your only hope, in the Son of God, he declares you his child, and he raises you up and seats you with him in the heavenly places, that he might spend all of eternity lavishing you with his infinite mercy. You will not be a dog under the table catching scraps. You will be a child seated with the King if you abandon your righteousness for his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much that we are not required to meet your standard. We praise you that you have not given us a list of rules to follow in order to accomplish righteousness. We praise you that we are not under a table waiting for scraps. You have given your Son. And through him we can be made righteous. And when you see us, you see the righteousness of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would throw off any self-righteousness or legalism or Pharisaism, that we would throw ourselves at your feet, and that we would be raised up not by our own righteous deeds, but by you. We pray this in your name. Amen.